We have reached the conclusion of the series this weekend, and I wanted to tell you how much I have appreciated the fact that you invited me to come and be with you. This weekend has been just a blessing to Debbie and I, as we have been able to spend time with you and to make your acquaintance. Hopefully our paths will cross again, either here or if you happen to be in North Alabama, you should look for the Kelly Spring Road congregation. Preaching's not very good, but people there are really friendly. And we would love to have you come and visit with us. I have appreciated your kindness and your encouragement over the course of the weekend and your hospitality, your openness, not just of your homes, but also of your hearts. And we have appreciated particularly the Smelsers as they opened their home and had everybody over, or at least all those that could come this afternoon, and gave us an opportunity to spend more time with you. It has been quite a treat to be with Jeff and Libby, and we have enjoyed that immensely. I hope it'll not be too long before we have that opportunity again. A number of years ago, apparently there was a submarine off of the East Coast, off of the state of Massachusetts, that was rammed by another ship, and it quickly sank in the waters there off the coast. And for one reason or another, I don't know the details, the entire crew was trapped inside this submarine. Of course, immediately ships raced to the scene of the disaster, but like any kind of maritime disaster of that nature, time is a critical factor in the rescue of the crew. And I don't know all of the circumstances, but apparently divers could get to the submarine, but they couldn't get to the crewmen inside the submarine. And yet the divers could hear individuals inside the submarine tapping out a message in Morse code, and the message came slowly, but it was, "Is there any hope?" And at least as near as I understand, apparently there wasn't hope of reaching these men in time. Men facing death, knowing that there was no hope of rescue, that they were going to die in that submarine, that sunken submarine. I'll tell you what, though, it is worse to know that there is no hope of eternal life. It's one thing to lose your life. It's quite another thing to understand that there's no hope of eternal life. In October of 1990, on the 8th of that month, my paternal grandmother, my dad's mother, went into the hospital there in central Illinois, where she was living on the same property as my parents, for emergency surgery. And she came through the surgery well, but she had an infection that the doctors were unable to isolate. Eventually, actually after her death, they discovered she had a rather rare form of stomach cancer. On Monday evening, October 29th, later in the month, my parents called me. I was living then in the Port Arthur, Texas area. Called me and said her condition was deteriorating and that if possible we needed to head home to Illinois. And so we left Tuesday evening and drove 19 hours straight all the way through to Illinois. And I had the chance then on the next day, Wednesday, to speak with my grandmother. And she died that Friday morning at the age of 82. Now I tell you this story because she wasn't a Christian. In fact, she was what I would describe almost as anti-religious. I remember growing up that it was the custom each summer. You lived for a number of years while we lived in central Illinois. She lived up in Brookfield outside of Chicago. And first the two older kids, myself and Cheryl, and then the next child, Vicky, we would go up and we'd spend a couple weeks with Grandma. And we had been going to church all of our little lives, and we knew that Grandma didn't go to church, and we knew she should go to church. And so we would try to evangelize her at, you know, these very young ages. And maybe some people would just, if they didn't want to go or weren't interested, they would just kind of, you know, push it aside or make some sort of excuse. But my grandmother, it would infuriate her that we thought she needed to go worship God. I can remember like it was yesterday, on one occasion when she went into a tirade. She had been widowed a year before my parents married. And it hadn't been easy for her. Her husband had been a dentist, but not made a lot of money. They didn't have much in the way of savings. He died fairly young, obviously. And so she had taken in laundry. She had cleaned houses. She had scrimped and said she was a bohemian. You don't throw anything away, not even rubber bands, nothing. And so she had made her way, but it had been a very difficult path. And I can remember her standing in the living room, shaking with anger, telling the two of us older kids, "Where was God when my husband died? I don't need God. God's never helped me. I took care of myself." I remember that. I remember that in October of 1990, when I watched my father sit beside her bed, holding her hand, knowing himself, having been a Christian for over 25 years, that she had absolutely no hope. It was a very difficult thing. It's one thing to die, to not have hope of further life, but that's not necessarily a sad occasion if one has hope of eternal life. But to die knowing that there's no chance, if we understand the Scriptures correctly, is quite another thing. And so I ask the question this evening, do you have hope? What is your hope? Do you ever feel, even as a Christian, that heaven is out of your grasp? That it is impossible to obtain? That the standard is so high that we just don't know for sure if or have any confidence whether we'll be able to achieve that goal? Do you welcome the coming of Jesus Christ because your hope is strong and living, and if He comes today, all the better? Those are good questions, I think. Questions that we need to ask ourselves. This evening I want to accomplish about four different things. I want to talk about what hope is. We need to at least be on the same page as far as our understanding of it and how important it is to both men and women. I want to note from the Scriptures what the hope of the Christian is. Not just hope in general, but our specific hope. I want to talk about the function of hope in our lives. I said this morning that I try on each occasion where I have the opportunity to speak to people in other places, I try to talk about hope because I believe it serves such an important function in our lives as Christians. And then last of all, what I really would love to accomplish is to create a determination in each of us to build a stronger hope. Well, that's a pretty ambitious program, so we're going to launch right into it so that we can finish sometime this evening. I like what D. Bowman said about hope. On one occasion, I heard him say that hope is that mental process which reaches off into the future and attaches itself to something we desire and expect to receive. Now, that's biblical. You'll find that same concept in Hebrews the 6th chapter, and we'll look at that later. But I like the idea that hope is a means by which we form an attachment with something in the future, something that we both want and that we have some expectation to receive. And really, Webster, in his English definition of hope, gives somewhat the same idea, same definition of hope. He says that hope is desire with expectation of obtaining that which is desired, or belief that it is attainable. And so from these two statements about the meaning of hope, or what it is, we see that hope has two composite parts. It is both desire and expectation. And that expectation is really the difference between hope and wishful thinking. You know, skeptics accuse us as Christians of wishful thinking. That we just have this desire to go to some place where there's no tears and no death and no sickness and everything's wonderful and life will be good. And we just want that bad enough that we're willing to believe in it without any evidence. You know, that is actually a good question to ask. What is the foundation of our hope? What's the reason for our expectation? It's one thing to desire something. It's quite another thing to have some expectation of actually obtaining that. Any of you ever get these sweepstakes things? The publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes? Do they send that out anymore? I know we get them every once in a while. And of course, the idea is it's an advertising ploy. And so in order to encourage you to consider subscribing to 100 or more magazines, they're offering this big prize. And it's not gambling. You don't have to hazard anything. In fact, you can put a stamp on the envelope, send the thing back in. The stamp pays the post office. It doesn't pay Publishers Clearinghouse. But if you are the one who is by chance selected to receive the bonus, the advertising bonus, then Ed McMahon, at least he would in the past, he would show up at your house with this big cardboard check for $1 million. Anybody here, think you could work with $1 million? Would it help you? Maybe meet next month's bills, or at least partly? I think I could get by on $1 million. I believe that if I was pressed, we could cut back some things, maybe cancel cable television and get by with $1 million. And so if Ed McMahon ever wanted to come to my house, that'd be fine with me. In fact, I would love for that to happen. But I got to tell you, I don't have much expectation. But for one thing, I think Ed McMahon died, which means he's not likely to show up in my house. But even so, maybe some sort of assistant would show up. But I don't have any expectation. You know why? Because I never send those things in. You at least have to send the thing back in order for you to be, have any kind of chance of receiving that advertising bonus. And that's really the difference between hope and just wishful thinking. Because see, it's wishful thinking if there's no reason for expecting that it's going to happen. But that's not my hope. And I hope that's not your hope. That just wishful thinking, I kind of like to go to heaven, some really neat place. Peter said it this way. He said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give a reason to anyone who asks you for the hope that is within you. I need to have reason for my hope. I'm running a little bit behind tonight on my charts. I apologize for that. But that's the passage that we're looking at. Expectation also indicates that hope deals with the future. And Paul talks about that a little bit in Romans the 8th chapter. If you've got your New Testaments open, turn over to chapter 8 of Romans. And let's look at a couple of verses there. We'll begin in verse 24. Romans 8 and verse 24. And I actually want to look at two different verses here and not just the one that's on the screen. Verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so in those comments about hope, Paul makes the observation that hope really deals with the future. And once we've achieved it, it's not hope anymore. Hope is that which we still anticipate. Well, what is the Christian's hope? Well, that's interesting because I can show you a number of different things in the New Testament that are identified as our hope. For instance, our hope is... what happened to that? There we go. Our hope is a heavenly hope. Our hope has to do with the resurrection of the dead. Our hope is salvation. We live in hope of the glory of God. So then the question becomes, well, what is our hope? Because those don't seem to be the same things. Well, let's look at some passages that talk about these different aspects of our hope. For instance, in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, he writes a doxology there, a giving of glory or a statement of glory to the Lord. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And then in verse 4, he describes what that hope is. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you. So our hope is a heavenly hope. It is an inheritance that is reserved there in heaven, according to the Apostle Peter in chapter 1. In Colossians 1 and verse 5, Paul writes, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And so our hope is a heavenly hope. But Paul also talked about our hope having to do with the resurrection. You may recall that in the latter chapters of Acts, that the Apostle Paul was in prison, taken into custody by the Romans, there as he was visiting the temple, going into the temple in chapter 21. And then he had the opportunity to appear before various individuals in defense of his hope of his life. And so as he appears before the council in chapter 24 and verse 15, he says, I have hope in God to them, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So what is our hope? Is it this inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us, or is it this resurrection of the dead? Now, that's not just a fluke. Paul says the same thing in Acts 26 when he's talking to King Agrippa. He says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And so in that last verse, verse 8, we have some intimation of what his hope was. It had to do with the raising of the dead, the resurrection of the dead. Well, what is our hope then? Is it this heavenly inheritance? Is it the resurrection of the dead? Or is it salvation itself? In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians about the panoply of God, at least in an abbreviated form, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul says salvation is our hope. It serves as a helmet for us. In Colossians 1, verses 23 and 27, Paul says that our hope is the glory of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Romans, the 5th chapter, he says much the same thing, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the question then becomes, what exactly is our hope? Well, turn, if you will, over to Titus, the 1st chapter, and notice something kind of interesting there about the way that Paul begins this epistle to Titus. In Titus, the 1st chapter, in verse 1, Paul writes, he identifies himself, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Have you found the verb yet? Main verb of this text? He's still describing himself. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. There really isn't a major verb here. This is all descriptive information, at least in the English translation. And Paul says, Paul, verse 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life. That's our hope, eternal life. But all of the things that we have looked at in Scripture that's described or associated with our hope, all of those things are related to eternal life. Our eternal life in heaven, a heavenly hope, our inheritance reserved for us in heaven, is impossible apart from the resurrection of the dead, or as Paul puts it, the redemption of the body. And so life, eternal life, fellowship with God, that's what eternal life is impossible apart from salvation from our souls. So salvation likewise plays a part in our hope. And that's accompanied, obviously, through forgiveness, a manifestation of the grace of God. And the character of that life is glory, God's glory. If you'll turn over to the book of Romans, to the second chapter, Paul talks about what eternal life is all about. If you notice in chapter 2 of Romans, in verse, let's begin in verse 5 and pick up the beginning of the sentence here, at least in the English. He says in verse 5 of Romans 2, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now, he's writing about individuals who were hypocritical in their judgment of others. They were willing to condemn others while they themselves were engaged in the same practices. And he says, listen, you can't do that. God's going to be fair in the judgment. And so he says, you're treasuring up wrath in your because of your behavior. Who will render, verse 6, to each one according to his deeds? Now, look at how he describes what each is going to receive. He says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for. Here's what they're seeking for. Eternal life is what they're going to receive. But this is what they're seeking for. Glory, honor, and immortality. That's Paul's way of describing the character of eternal life, at least in some aspect. But to those who are self-seeking, in contrast, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what they'll receive is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And then he goes back and reiterates the character of eternal life. But, he says, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you understand why Paul writes that our hope is that we live in hope of the glory of God? Because he writes to the Romans that that's the character of eternal life. It's glory and peace and honor and immortality in the very presence of our eternal Father. And so these are not separate hopes. They are all different aspects of the one hope that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. And that's the hope of eternal life. And I'll tell you something. Paul said a mouthful when he just described himself as Paul in hope of eternal life. Wouldn't that be a great eulogy at the end of one's life? Your name? And when they tried to describe the tenor of your life, they just said, in hope of eternal life. That'll cause you to live in a very specific way. And that's, of course, what we're after. Hope has power. Hope plays an important part in the lives of men and women, but especially in the lives of Christians. And the Bible recognizes hope as a powerful motivation. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, or if you choose, you may wish to read at least some of it up on the screen. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is in the midst of a discussion of the eating of meats. And he talks in chapter 8, it's a trilogy of chapters 8, 9, and 10. And he talks in chapter 8 about one's attitude toward others, that we need to be cautious about not causing a brother to stumble in the exercise of even those things that we have a right to do, liberties, but that might cause somebody else to sin. In chapter 9, having suggested to them that rather than cause their brother to sin by eating meat, they ought to put the meat away. But in chapter 9, Paul says, and listen, I practice what I preach. Because he first establishes in the beginning of the chapter that as a preacher of the gospel, he has a right to be a supporter of the gospel. But the conclusion is, brethren, he says to the Corinthians, when I was with you, I did not exercise that liberty, that right. For your sakes, I gave up something that I could legitimately do or receive for your benefit. So he's basically saying, listen, I did for you what I'm encouraging you to do for others. My interest, though, is in a part of his argument about preacher support, and it's in verses 8 through 10 here. He says in verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man? That is, that when people work, they want to enjoy the fruit of their labor. It says, do I say these things as a mere man? Is that just human wisdom? Or does not the law say the same also? And then in verse 9, he does an interesting thing. He quotes a regulation from the law. Did you see that in verse 9? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. I have to confess to you, I'm working my way through the Old Testament, perhaps, and I come across that regulation about, you know, you're threshing the grain, the ox is going around in circles, pulling the threshing sled, and the regulation is you don't muzzle that ox, because every once in a while he needs to be able to reach down and eat some of the grain. I knew that regulation was about preachers. I just knew that regulation had very little to do ultimately with oxen, but was written primarily about the support of preachers. I saw the connection right away. Ox, dumb animal, preacher. It was clear to me. Is it clear to you? No, I doubt it. I didn't ever guess. Now, I'm not doubting the application that Paul, not questioning his application of it. He's an inspired writer. What I'm saying is, if I'd have looked at that regulation, I wouldn't have guessed that the point of that regulation was that people need to have hope as a motivation to labor. And it's not really talking ultimately about oxen. It's talking about us. And what that suggests is the power, the function of hope, that it provides for us motivation to endure, to work, to labor for something that is desirable and we can expect to attain. Olympic athletes will train for years, enduring fatigue, injuries, danger, even poverty, in hopes of obtaining a piece of metal, the significance of which is that in some particular way, you are the best in the world. And that glory is so fleeting. You know, it hadn't been all that long ago that the Olympics were conducted again. They're conducted, obviously, every 4 years, the major Olympics. And yet I'll bet that many of the winners, nobody remembers their names. Unless you have a really particular interest in a specific sport, chances are good that once the gold winner, medal winner, has received his award and there's that flash of popularity in the papers, unless it's Michael Phelps, other than that, I really couldn't tell you who won anything. That's how fleeting that honor is. And they will order their lives, regulate their lives for years for the opportunity to mount that stand and be on the top step and get that gold medal. Because they have hope. And so they work to achieve that. The power of hope is seen in that it provides motivation, perseverance, to persevere, I should say, to continue even under difficult circumstances. But our hope, there we go. I think we're getting behind here. Our hope is a spiritual living one. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Now, people have lots of different hopes in life. We hope sometimes for that, you know, that big cardboard check that says $1 million on it. Somebody shows up in your driveway and rewards you for having put a stamp on an envelope and putting it in the mail. Or hopes of wealth just through the normal course of advancing in your job or in the company for which you work, and you just receive more in the way of wealth or assets, job advancement, prestige, just being recognized or honored in various ways, perhaps in your academic field or in your area of business. And those hopes can evaporate in a very short time. But my hope is a living, steadfast hope. It's reserved for me in heaven. Nobody can take it away. Have you watched your 401k? That's kind of sad. Why does the preacher have to bring that up? We were having such a good weekend. And now he talks about the fact that because of some economic decisions that others have made and things that we really don't have any control over, all of a sudden we have watched some of our dreams for the future and we've seen some of our plans for retirement just dissipate like vapor in the air. Gone. And you've got this job and things happen and all of a sudden you don't have that job anymore because they're downsizing. They've got to make a profit in order to keep the share price up. And so those hopes, those temporary physical hopes of physical things can be gone so fast. But not the Christian's hope. Christian's hope is steadfast. Well, what does hope do for us? Well, Hope prevents or diminishes discouragement at setbacks. It helps us endure afflictions. It helps us endure at our own failures. Hope is not canceled. In 1 John, the first chapter, in verse 9, John writes, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now what's interesting about that is that John says two things about God, that He is both faithful and just. The justice side of that simply means that when God forgives those sins, He doesn't give up His justice. Sin requires a payment, but the payment has been paid. The whole purpose of Jesus dying on the cross, as you well know, is for Him to pay the price for sin so that God can forgive us, release us from the debt of guilt without becoming unjust, that is, violating His own law or principles. But the second side of that is that God is faithful. You can trust God to forgive when you meet the conditions. How do you know that? How do you know that when you're baptized, having confessed your faith and repented of sin, how do you know that you're forgiven of your sins? You don't come up out of the water looking much different. Now, sometimes you look kind of bedraggled. Gasping for breath if the preacher held you down too long. But other than that, how do you know? Well, somebody said it. God said so. That's God's promise. And of course, we're dealing in 1 John 1, 7 or 1, 9 with the forgiveness of the Christian, but the point is the same. We know we've been forgiven by faith in the working of God, to borrow Paul's language in Colossians 2. God said He would forgive if we meet the conditions. I meet the conditions, and I am confident I'm forgiven because I believe that God keeps His promises. That's the foundation for my hope. My hope is not canceled because it doesn't depend on my goodness, my perfection. It depends on the grace of God. That's how I know that I'm forgiven. John continues in chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." When I sin, I know that I have someone who speaks on my behalf. I sin, and I pray, and I ask for forgiveness. And Jesus says, "That one is mine. He belongs to me. He needs to be forgiven because I paid the debt for his sin. He's my advocate. He's the one who stands for me." Hope is not canceled at others' failures. Moses had to deal with the failure of the people of Israel, and I think at times it was rather frustrating and discouraging. And yet note that the Bible describes him as faithful, a faithful son in God's house, in the language of the Hebrew writer in chapter 3 of verse 5. You remember at the transfiguration of Jesus that he takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, he takes them up into the mount, and Jesus is transfigured, but there are two people who appear there, and they are talking, one of the accounts says, they're talking about the death of Jesus Christ, and they are Moses and Elijah. Now, I'm persuaded that Moses wouldn't be there if God did not consider him a faithful son in God's house. But I'll tell you what, the failures of others sometimes just decimates Christians. My hope is not based on your perfection. It's not based on your track record. I don't know if some of you are aware of this. I don't know how widely it has made the national news, but a couple weeks ago, well, just a week ago, I guess now, there was a preacher in Kentucky who ran off. He faked his own death, and he ran off with a 13-year-old girl who was apparently either a member of the congregation or the daughter of some members of the congregation for which this man preached. He turned himself in. He is going to be accused. If he hasn't been charged yet, he will be charged with statutory rape. And I looked at that. And I thought to myself, I was going to decimate that congregation. It's going to decimate that congregation because too many people think that preachers don't sin. And then some preacher shows that he is human, that he is fallible, that he, like all the other members from time to time, falls short of the glory of God. He sins. But then there's something like this that happens, and people are so discouraged because they can't believe that somebody would fall like that. My hope doesn't depend on your perfection. Hope helps me continue even when you do stumble, even as it helps me continue when I myself stumble. Hope keeps me from being discouraged when there are misfortunes in my life. Maybe I lose my job, or I suffer some sort of physical illness or injury that's basically going to limit my lifestyle, perhaps maybe for the rest of my life, or even shorten my life. Financial losses, the cutting in half of my retirement plan, or the death of a mate, or the death of a child. Those are things that shake people sometimes. But Christians have a hope that helps them continue through those kinds of problems. Consider the determination of Jesus as it's described in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I think it's up here on the screen. My apologies. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I know there's another way to look at this passage, but my understanding of verse 2 is that what helped Jesus to deal with the cross and all that that entailed, both in terms of physical suffering and the spiritual implications for Him and His Father and the Spirit, the way He dealt with that is He looked to the joy that was set before Him, what was on the other side. And that's exactly the function that hope performs. Hope helps us form an attachment with something off in the future. And what it does is it helps us deal with the present. I think that's the point of Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hopefully I'm not misunderstanding that. One individual put it this way. He said, hope is like the sun, which as we journey toward it, casts the shadow of our burdens behind us. I don't know who S. Smiles is, but I guess he's appropriately named. Or she. Because that's exactly what hope does. It helps the shadows to fall behind us instead of darkening the way in front of us. In specific, hope provides motivation for purification. It helps us to resist temptation. John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Why should you give up the pleasures of this world? Because you have hope. You have hope that at some point you'll complete that metamorphosis. You will be transformed into the image of Christ. You'll become like Him. When I was in Corpus Christi, my boys were young. We moved down there when David was 3 and Jonathan was 1. And so they were pretty small. And I wanted to, we were living close to the coast in Corpus Christi, and I wanted to encourage them, wanted to do something with them, and I enjoyed fishing. So we bought this little V-bottom riveted fishing boat. And it had a 3-horse Sears motor on the back. And the 4 of us, Debbie and myself and the 2 boys, we would get our life jackets on, we'd pile into that boat, and we'd go in the intercoastal canal. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Being landlubbers up here, but nevertheless, the Intercoastal Canal is still a pretty good-sized body of water, even though it is that part of water where ships travel along the coast in Texas to get away from the Gulf and some of the turbulence of the Gulf. And so we would get out in the Intercoastal Canal. Now, mind you, this is a boat that's probably 12 feet long. There are 4 of us in this boat, and we're putting along with that little 3-horsepower motor. We're coming along, we're traveling there one day, and a tugboat comes, he's passing us, and the tugboat captains do their piloting up on the upper deck above the piloting house or the wheelhouse. And obviously I had plenty of time to watch him pass because we weren't moving. And so I'm going along and I look at him, and the tugboat captain is looking down at us and he's going. I didn't hear him say anything, but I knew what he was thinking. What are you people doing? We had anchors for that boat. Our anchors were milk jugs filled with sand. And, of course, it even has a little handle. It's made for that purpose. It's got a little handle. You tie the rope on there. And we carried two of them because we were, you know, really into boating. And so we had two of these anchors. But we could go out and get started fishing someplace and want to stay there. And we'd throw the anchor out. I taught the boys that you have to tie both ends of the rope. You learn that the hard way. But even if you tied the second end and you'd throw that anchor out, pretty soon we'd look and we're just drifting along. That milk jug's just bouncing along the bottom. There's not enough weight. And of course, if you've noticed, milk jugs tend to be smooth on the bottom. They don't dig into anything. And so we really didn't have a good anchor to hold us. Now, what I'd like for you to do is turn to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and notice a figure of speech that the Hebrew writer uses to describe hope. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, let's begin reading in verse 17. Verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 6. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, in verse 18, it's interesting because it draws to mind the idea that in the Old Testament, you could receive protection if you could get to the tabernacle or to the temple and you could grab or lay hold of the horns of the altar. There were also 6 cities of refuge where if you had accidentally killed an individual, you could go to one of those cities of refuge and you could receive protection there from the avenger of blood, the near relative of the dead person who had the right by the law to take your life. But if you could get to the city of refuge, you could receive refuge. You flee there ahead of the avenger of blood for your own safety. Those are vivid figures to talk about our need to flee and to lay hold of the hope set before us. But then in verse 19, another figure is introduced. This hope, the writer continues, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's an interesting figure, because we usually think of anchors in connection to water and boats. But the author here talks about our hope serving as an anchor, and this anchor is cast into the tabernacle. Behind the veil. You remember that the tabernacle was essentially a 2-room sanctuary, one twice the size of the other, and that smaller room, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was separated from the other one by a veil, and it was in that smaller room that the high priest would come in once a year on the Day of Atonement. He would actually come in, I believe, at least twice on that day, and he would go into that room. And in that room was the Ark of the Covenant, the box, the wooden box covered in gold with the lid and the cherubim on top with their wings covering this area between of the lid. And it was there that the Shekinah, the glory of God, His presence would come and meet with man. So the writer says, my hope is like an anchor that is cast behind the veil where God's presence is. Now, I told you about the boat to tell you this. If you don't have a good anchor, it won't attach you to where you want to be connected. That's the purpose of an anchor. An anchor is designed to keep the boat from moving away from a spot. My hope is an anchor. It's what keeps me connected to God. It's cast behind the veil in the language of the Hebrew writer because that's where God's presence was said to come down and dwell with man. That's the function of hope. It keeps me connected with God. We need an adequate anchor. And for that reason, we need to be building a strong hope. The object of our hope, clearly, is set by God. We don't change that. But we can strengthen both our desire and our expectation of that blessing which God provides. I want to talk to you a little bit about our hope, first of all, from the standpoint of desire. Listen to this statement. It's up on the screen also. Our hope is inversely proportional to our satisfaction with this world. Now what I mean by that is that the more satisfied we are with our lives here, the smaller our hope becomes, the less important our hope becomes, our desire for heaven itself or for eternal life. You know, it's interesting. You can go to certain parts of the world where people have almost nothing in terms of physical wealth. And you can get all the Bible studies you want because those people don't have much here. They're looking for something there. But you can beat the bushes here in this country where we are so opulent, where we have such wealth. The brother who led us this morning in the Lord's Supper and made his comments before our opportunity to give, he said it well. We are so rich. More so than anybody who's probably ever lived in general. Actually, I believe Paul made those comments. And so you can beat the bushes here to get Bible studies, but people aren't resting their hope, their desire for eternal life is weak because they're very satisfied with this life. Let me tell you something about the Christian. We need to understand that this life, all the things, maybe a better way of saying is that the wickedness of this world, the imperfection, the injustices of this world, serve a good purpose. They help us long for something better, for something that is heavenly. Do you ever run across news stories, or you're reading through news stories on the internet, or perhaps you turn your television on and you're listening to the evening news, and it's just one story after another of how terrible people will treat one another. Somebody's come in and shot several students in a school, or they've come into a restaurant and they've just indiscriminately killed patrons there just because, and having grievance against those people, just shot them. It happened in Huntsville, a couple kept their child in a closet and starved him to death. Can you imagine that? Parents putting their child, their own son, he was a boy of about 12, I think, and they put him in a closet. And they kept him in there constantly until he died. He starved to death. And you read things and hear things like that and you think, this is a terrible place. And you read about another country, about thousands of people who are eliminated because they belong to a different tribe than the people who are eliminating them, hacking them to death. And I don't want to be grotesque or morbid. I'm just saying to you, this is a vicious, dirty, violent, wicked place. And as much as we try to insulate ourselves from that, we live in a society where there's a good deal of protection and even our physical assets sometimes can make our lives much easier than others. The fact of the matter is, the more we are satisfied with this world, the less we remember or are reminded of how terrible some things are in this world, the less we'll desire something better in another place. And so I say to you that the strength of my hope, my desire, is inversely proportional to my satisfaction in this world. The less I am satisfied, the more I understand how terrible it is here, the more I want something better. And I believe we need to heighten our desire for heaven. The more our character approaches that of God, the more the wickedness of this world will bother us. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, it's interesting, when you read in Genesis, the 19th chapter, the picture we get a lot is that he made some poor decisions, obviously in earlier chapters of Genesis. And he doesn't really come across very well in chapter 19 either, because the angels have to remove him and his family. He's kind of dawdling, and then eventually ends up impregnating his two daughters. He doesn't come across very well. But listen to the way that Peter describes him. He says, "And delivered," that is, God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Let me say again, the more our character approaches that of God, the more the wickedness of this world is going to bother us. And the more dissatisfied we are with this world and its imperfections and wickedness, the more we desire something better. Our desire for heaven is heightened. But I believe we can also build a stronger hope by increasing our expectation. And I would suggest to you that our hope is directly proportional to our faith. Our expectation of eternal life is the result of God's promises. Paul said, "Paul, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." And so our hope is directly proportional to our faith in the promises of God. And that's really the value of Bible study, at least in part, is it not? That we are reminded of God's faithfulness. As we read through the Old Testament, we see that God made this promise and another, and He always keeps His promises. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, when he says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." What I see in the Old Testament, among other things, is that God is a God who can be trusted. He keeps His promises. And He has promised me, He has promised all those who obey Him, eternal life. Well, there's the passage I just read. Let's conclude this evening by reminding ourselves that hope is the mental process by which, in a sense, we disregard or transcend time and we form some attachment with the future. In the case of the Christian, hope serves not only as an attachment, but also as an anchor that is firm and permanent, according to Hebrews the 6th chapter. Our hope is centered in Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul described the Gentiles in Ephesians 2 and verse 12? He said they were without hope, without Christ. Our hope is centered in Christ. Paul wrote, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." As he argued for the certainty of the general resurrection, that we will be resurrected, our bodies will be resurrected, and we will go to be with Jesus. Glory be to God that Christ was raised, and I and you can have hope that looks beyond this life, that we will eventually go to be with Christ. I read a story about Alexander Campbell that I want to share with you. Alexander Campbell, of course, lived in the beginning of the 19th century, in the first part of the 19th century. And he debated in Cincinnati in 1829 a fellow by the name of Robert Owen. Robert Owen was a skeptic. Prior to the debate, Robert Owen, the skeptic, came to Campbell's farm in Bethany, Virginia, visited him there, and Campbell and Owen went around the farm, and Campbell was showing Owen the farm, and they paused at the family cemetery there, the Campbell family cemetery, and Owen made this observation. He remarked to Campbell that he had one advantage over the Christian in that he had no fear of death. And Campbell's response was, "Well, you say you have no fear in death. Have you any hope in death?" And Owen thought about that and admitted that he really didn't have any hope in death. And so Campbell continued by saying, then you're on level with that brute, as he pointed to a nearby ox. He says, he has fed till he's satisfied and he stands in the shade, whisking the flies. He has neither hope nor fear in death. The skeptic doesn't fear death because he doesn't think there's anything beyond it. But Campbell had a really good question. Do you have any hope in death or beyond death? Because otherwise we just live like the animals. You and I are on a higher plane. We're spiritual creatures. Hope, the desire for eternal life, and the expectation that we will attain it gives us the fuel for perseverance and has the power to comfort us in the difficulties of life, as we've suggested. You know, you can measure a man by his hopes and dreams. Measure his stature, the stature of his life, by his hopes and his dreams. And so I'll ask you the same question that we began with a mere few minutes ago. And that is, what is your hope? Do you have any hope? What is it that you've set your sights upon? Are we struggling? Are we expending all of our energies in the pursuit of those things which, frankly, can be taken away from us in a moment? Moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal? Or do we have a hope that is living, that is steadfast, that is reserved, and will not be taken away from us by any force on this earth? By obedience to Christ, we can have a grand and glorious hope, the hope of eternal life in heaven with the God who loves us, whom we love, and who loved us first. But if you're without Christ, if you're outside of Christ, you have no hope. And I say that not to discourage anyone here. I don't know the condition of anyone here except to say that my understanding is that it is only in Christ that I have hope. And I understand that as I obey the gospel, as I confess my faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as I've repented of my sins, that what happens is that I am baptized for the remission of my sins. I'm baptized into Christ. Paul said that in Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 3, and in Galatians 3, in verse 27. And it is in that relationship, in Christ, where my hope becomes real. If the Lord comes this evening, what's your hope? Do you have any hope in the second coming of Christ? Are you ready? You can prepare yourself. And you can live this life as a faithful Christian by the power of hope. The hope that God provides us. If you need to obey the gospel this evening, or if you need to renew your hope, whatever your need, we encourage you as we stand.